The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Doug Cooper. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. So as Doug said, you can find these selected passages on page 6. Starting with Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Colossians 3:9. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Titus 3:1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That ends the reading of God's Word.
Thank you, Laura. Those readings right there are the basis for our next message in our Core Value Sermon Series. And I don't know if you noticed it last week. Last week we heard from Chris Audino. He shared a really encouraging, really challenging message. But another thing that he did is he skipped right over core value number 4 and went straight to core value number 5. I don't know if you picked up on that, which is completely fine, by the way. I mean, I would, if he was here, I'd give him a hard time about it, but he's not here, so it wouldn't be as fun. But it's inconsequential because, you know, the core value number 1, that's really the foundation. I think I've said that before. After that, the order is, you can go any way with it. In fact, I'm guessing that we will get out of order again before we're done. However, I am going to have us jump back to core value number 4 this morning. And so allow me to read that for us right now. Once again, if you have one, please get out your core value devotional guides. If you don't have one, they can be found on the welcome table. And find your way to core value number 4. And I'm going to read it, and you can follow along as I read. Core value number 4, Christ causes us to value and care for people. We value the primacy of people over programs. At Christ Restoration Church, we believe that Christ causes us to value and care for people. In our evangelistic outreach, as well as in our life as a church, we are committed to being more concerned about our neighbor and brother than the success of our programs. We do not measure success merely by numbers, nickels, and noise, but by people adoring the grace of God and obeying the revealed will of God. In addition, everything that is done in the church will be critiqued by this question: does this move people toward maturity in Christ, or does this merely foster an unhealthy dependence on leaders and programs. We desire that people neither become independent nor dependent. Rather, we desire a community of mature, interdependent disciples. We desire people who can be responsible for themselves and their own family spiritual needs, while at the same time recognizing the biblical necessity of contributing to the building up of the whole body of Christ. And there it is. And I would say, maybe you were thinking the same thing, that this particular core value, it covers quite a bit of territory. There's a variety of things being touched upon here. However, all of the details that are here embedded in this core value, as you would hope and expect, they all are most definitely connected. I would say that they're founded upon one central thing, that they're founded upon one central core reality, and it's this, that God assigns a high value to all people. Just going to let that settle on you, right? That God assigns a high value to all people. You can see that all people are lumped into this one core value. We'll have another core value that we'll be covering that really focuses on the church. We've got another core value that we'll cover before we're done that really focuses on those outside of the church. But this one focuses on both of them. Here it is. Again, it's because God assigns a high value to all people. And this notion should not come as a great surprise to us. I hope it doesn't come as a great surprise to us. After all, he created all people. And what the scriptures teach us is that not only has God created every single person who's ever been in existence, but that he has uniquely branded every single human being with his own image, with his likeness, is what we're told. And this is what many have referred to as the Imago Dei. That's simply a Latin phrase, and all it means is the image of God. And throughout church history, going way, way back, for as far back as you can go, theologians have been making a very big deal about this very thing, this reality. And rightly so, because it is of enormous consequence. It is enormously important, and therefore it's critical that we understand it. And I would say that it's not the easiest thing to understand, but that if we want to understand it, the best way to get a good sense of it is to see it in Christ, to look to Jesus to better understand it. This is not all that different from just a few weeks back ago where we were focusing on how Christ glorifies God, and I was saying that Jesus is the primary place to look to really understand what we're talking about and how we can go about glorifying God. Same thing here. Jesus is the key. He's the golden key that helps to unlock this Imago Dei reality for us. And not only does he illuminate this reality for us so that we can see it and understand it, he also intends to change us with it. He intends to transform us according to this very reality. And this is what is meant by that statement. Christ causes us to value and care for others, for all people. For all people. In fact, as many historians have pointed out, both secular and religious, this is the very thing that became the surprising impetus for the growth of the early church. The boom, the revival that the early church was. Early on, throughout the Roman Empire and beyond, the church grew like wildfire, and by all accounts, this was central to the church's growth, that somehow the experience of the redeeming love of Jesus and the work of the Spirit of God was causing the early church to genuinely, authentically put a high value on people and to sacrificially care for all people. And at the heart of this is what we, as I already said, often call the Imago Dei. And so this is what I'd like for us to spend the majority of our time focusing on this morning. When we get to the end, we're going to come back to core value number four. We're going to get into these details and look to like make connections, connect the dots. But what we really want to do is lay this foundation that is behind all of it. And so the Imago Dei, what is it? What does it mean? How does Jesus illuminate it for us in such a way that it changes the way that we see and relate to other people, both within the church and without? And so here's that's a bit of direction for us to give you a sense of where we're headed. So allow me to share an outline with you all, and then we'll get into this. So I've got three things for us. Number one, recognizing his image in us. That's where we're going to start. This will really be us trying to understand what it is that we're talking about when we talk about the image of God or the likeness of God. Number two, honoring his image in others. And then the last thing that we're going to consider together is maturing in our reflection of his image. So one more time, recognizing his image in us. Two, honoring his image in others. And then lastly, maturing in our reflection of his image. I'm sorry, I'm very thirsty this morning. To begin with, recognizing his image within us, or you could say upon us. I recently read an article that was published earlier this month. The article was entitled "Toward a New Humanism." It's written by a gentleman, Carl Truman. He's an English theologian, church historian, and in the article, he makes the argument that unlike ever before, in an increasing fashion, we as human beings are losing touch with the reality of our humanity. Does that sound weird? That increasingly, we're becoming these disembodied, disenchanted creatures, which makes us sound a bit like zombies, which may not be all that far off from the truth. I don't know. I feel like a zombie some days. But this is not brand new. This is not like this didn't just happen. This has been happening. It's been happening over time. And it's something that I think is picking up momentum. This is certainly the argument that he was making. I mean, just if you think about like the future in light of AI, artificial intelligence, this shows no sign of slowing down. This sense of like, what's going on? Like a disembodied, disenchanted experience. But the idea is that we, humanity in general, okay, that we have in many ways lost our sense of the significance and even of the objective, real experience of what it means to be a human being. Kind of like if you've ever seen, how many of you have seen Back to the Future, the first one, okay? So, you know, when Marty McFly, played by Michael J. Fox, is at this school dance, and he's up on stage, and he's playing the guitar, and he starts to, like, disappear, you know? And you get the sense he's going to, like, altogether disappear. This kind of seems to be the experience that Carl Truman is explaining, that functionally, this is kind of where humanity seems to be at right now, that we're losing touch with the reality and the significance of our humanity. And what he points to for this primarily is the fact that we as people have lost touch with our origin story, all right? That we were all of us, all of humanity, we were all created in God's image. And so let's look to the scriptures. Consider this a little bit more. Try to understand it better. And to do that, I'm going to have us start with Genesis chapter 1 to see what he means. So speaking of origin stories, that's exactly what this is, by the way. Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us..." I just have to pause there just to acknowledge, like wow, what a Trinitarian, like early Trinitarian statement that's being made here. Let us, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image, in the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. All right. And so whatever this all means, a few things seem obvious. Okay, so taking it at face value, this tells us, as we read together in our call to worship, by the way, that it is God who has made us and not we ourselves, right? God is our creator. He made us, and that we as people have been assigned a very high value by God, and God has set us apart from the rest of his creation, that he's given us a particular stature that is superior to the other things that he has created. In fact, he's entrusted the rest of creation to us. That's what we read right there. And where that significant in stature comes from has to do with the fact that he's made us in his own likeness. Well, what does that actually mean, right? I mean, this is what I'm saying when it's just like, this is kind of tricky to understand. What does that mean? And as others have pointed out, that can mean like a whole lot of things. I'll just kind of, you know, go through some things here. Unlike other creatures, we have at least some semblance of a moral compass, right? Like we are preoccupied, all of us. I'm not saying that we are right or wrong about the things that we hold to, but everybody's preoccupied with this concept of right or wrong. We make rules. We make judgments. We're very judicial. This is an innate quality that is within every human being. We see it. We're also uniquely creative. You don't come across too many like animal made art pieces. You know, you don't come across too many like porcupine painters out there, right? You don't come across too many like elaborate architectural structures that have been made by, you know, pick your animal. But we as humans, we have this amazing, absolutely amazing capacity to create awe-inspiring things. I'll just go back to what I mentioned a moment ago, AI. Like that's what is happening with AI is amazing and amazingly frightening at the very same time. It really speaks of the power, the capability that humanity possesses. I mean, some people are, and I'm not trying to be an alarmist up here, but like some people are saying that AI could be our undoing in the same way that the atomic bomb was feared to be our potential undoing. So clearly, for good or for bad, we are set apart from all of creation. We are an anomaly, right? And what we ought to trace this back to is what we just read from Genesis 1. And the thing that might explain our current sense of disembodiment and disenchantment is the fact that we as people have lost touch with this most fundamental element of our existence as people. Is Carl Truman, the writer of this article I'm talking about, as he says, and I've got this in our time of reflection, he writes, when man has no God-given end, he has no stable or distinct nature. In killing God, we kill man. Whoa. In other words, when we eliminate God from the storyline, we lose the storyline. Because he's the author. So rather than a sensible narrative, it's as if, like, you know, we've dropped the manuscript on the ground and we've picked it back up and we've reshuffled it out of order and we're reading it and it's not making sense anymore. More and more, this is where we find ourselves in our current moment in history. But let's get reordered, right? Let's get reordered. Allow me to share some other passages with you that you don't have printed here. Man, there's so much that I've got that I could say this morning. I wish that I could do a two-part message on this. I don't know that I can. I'm going to have to figure that out. But here's some other statements from God's Word that clue us into the significance that God has placed upon us as those made it in his image. So, for instance, I'm just going to jump a couple chapters ahead to Genesis 9:6. All right? We read this where God is distinguishing between the killing of animals and the killing of people. So Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. All right? So the argument for why we shouldn't go around killing one another is the fact that we were all of us, we were made in God's likeness. There's an inherent sacredness within each of us that can't be ignored. And what these passages that I'm reading right now should be highlighting for us is that we as people have somehow marred this image that God had imprinted upon us. When sin and death entered into the world in the garden through Adam and Eve, the image of God within us has become disfigured. The way that some theologians will say this, they'll say that the image of God has not been destroyed in us, but it has been defaced in the garden. For instance, I'll just hear some more. James chapter 3, coming to the New Testament now. Here we're being warned about the destructive power of our words. James chapter 3, 9 through 10. He writes, with our tongues, with our mouths, we bless our Lord and Father, and with them we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. You know? Like, in what's the basis of this problem that's being described here? We're talking about people made in the likeness of God. Colossians 3, this you do have printed for you. Please have a look, beginning at verse 9 here. Similar to James, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. And this is critical, what comes next here, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. And what the Apostle Paul is getting at here is the very thing that was breaking out into the world through the early church, all right? The defaced, the deformed image of God in us was beginning to be, at the time of the early church, it was beginning to be restored. It was beginning to be renewed by the power of the gospel and through the powerful work of the Spirit of God within his people. And listen to what Paul says next. He's describing how this restoration and this work of renewal of the image of God begins to take shape in the world. All right, verse 11 of Colossians 3 now. Here, I'm just going to contextualize this a little bit. Like, here where the gospel rules, here where the Spirit works, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave free, but Christ is all and in all. Okay? In other words, Christ gives us back our humanity. All right? He is restoring all that has been broken within us. And one of the very first places where this becomes evident, one of the very first places where God begins to go to work to do this work of renewal and restoration is in the ways that we as human beings begin to see and value others, both within the church and outside of the church. And this, in my opinion, this gets to the very heart of what it means for us to be image bearers, to bear God's image. Because to be image bearers mean that we exist as reflections of who God is. That's what it means. That we are intended to reflect as accurately as we can. We're intended to put the goodness and the greatness of God on display in ways that make him sensible and bring him glory. We're to illuminate, to bring light to the reality of the glory of who God actually is. And Jesus has come to restore this in us. This is what the scriptures teach us. He's come to restore this in us. Now, how does he do that? And this gets us into our second point now, honoring his image in others. And what I'd like to do for the second point is to begin with Jesus. And then from there, to follow that by looking to the way that he has worked throughout church history in his people to understand this. Okay, so let's begin with Jesus. In what ways does he serve as the golden key that unlocks this reality for us? That's what I said he does. And I would say that it's because everything about him, everything about Jesus shouts from the rooftop about the value that God places upon our humanity. Everything about him shouts from the rooftop about this. And it begins with him in the most fundamental way. Would you actually skip ahead in your bulletin and go to page 7? You're going to find our confession of faith there. I want to have us look at this for a second. This is taken directly from Philippians chapter 2. And I've got to admit, I did not notice this particular use of language that gets used here until this week. So we're asking ourselves the question, fellow Christians, what do we believe about our Lord Jesus Christ? And here's the answer from Philippians chapter 2, that though he, Jesus, was in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and then here it is, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Do you see the ironic thing that's happening here? If you're tracking with me on this, we were created in the image and likeness of God. And what this is telling us right here is that in order for God to restore that defaced image in us, God himself took on the form of a man. He was born in our likeness. And then we read this, and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And so it wasn't below Jesus to take upon himself our humanity, and by taking it on and living the way that he did, and dying the death that he did, he demonstrated in the most powerful way, in one of the most precious ways, just how valuable we are to God, and likewise, the high value of our humanity. Jesus essentially elevated our humanity by entering into it. He elevated the significance of it. He elevated the stature of our humanity. And so the incarnation of Christ, that's what we're talking about when we talk about him becoming flesh, just that, like if you just took that all by itself, ought to elevate our sense of the value of our own humanity in the humanity of everyone around us, okay? But just in case that wasn't enough, we get all these many stories of the ways in which Jesus engaged with humanity. And we see the ways that he treated humanity, story upon story of him coming to those who were taught by their communities, who were taught by their societies to believe that they had no inherent value, just based on the ways that they were treated. He came to person after person who were considered the very outcasts of their societies, those who you would cross to the other side of the street to not have to get too close to them so that you wouldn't have to walk beside them, let alone to look into their eyes, let alone to greet them, let alone to touch them, let alone to reach out and shake their hands. These are the people that Jesus pursued. These are the people that we see him pursuing over and over again in order to give them a sense of the value that they possess as his image bearers. Listen to this. I mean, this just kind of knocks me out. You may recall John the Baptist. He's been imprisoned, if you know the story. And he's in a tough spot, and he's beginning to question everything. And so he sends to ask the question. I'll just read it. John was in prison when he heard that Jesus, when he heard what Jesus was doing. So John sent some of his followers to ask Jesus, "Are you the one we should be looking for, or must we wait for someone else?" Jesus answered, "Go and tell John what you have heard and seen. The blind are now able to see. The lame can walk. People with leprosy are being healed. And the deaf can hear. The dead are raised to life. And the poor are hearing the good news. God will bless everyone who doesn't reject me because of what I do." In other words, this was the most primary way that God was demonstrating to us that he had actually come and was dwelling among us and that his kingdom was actually coming. This was the primary way that he was demonstrating this, was through his interactions and engagement with these particular individuals, okay? John was to understand that Jesus was truly the one because he was pursuing the least valued within the society and restoring them to the true value that God had given them in the first place. And we so often lose sight of this in our current disenchanted, disembodied cultural moment. You know, like we so lose touch with this because we've got our, I'm speaking in a general way, but because we've got our faces buried in our phones, we're staring at screens, we're scrolling, we're reading our feeds, we're receiving, you know, our algorithm information. We're taking in these oppositional narratives because there's so much of that, these oppositional narratives of the world, and we lose sight of the humanity of those who we consider our foes because we're not actually crossing the street to lock eyes with them. This is so much of what this gentleman, Carl Truman's article is about. That we're not meeting people in the streets. We're not looking them in the eyes. We're not shaking their hands. We're not looking for ways to reflect the image of God by honoring the image of God that they possess. I'll give you an example from this article that struck me. He's referencing something. He's going back to a far less disembodied cultural moment here. He cites an exchange that George Orwell had. You guys know who George Orwell is, right? War of the Worlds, right? He wrote War of the Worlds. Do I got that right? So this is what he writes about George Orwell. George Orwell once sent an angry note to a publisher denouncing Steven Spender for his homosexuality. 8 months later, he, Orwell, wrote to Spender to apologize. Spender wondered what had led to this change of heart from Orwell. The answer was that in the interim, Orwell had encountered Spender in person. He, Orwell, explained to Spender, even if when I met you, I had not happened to like you, I should have been bound to change my attitude, because when you meet anyone in the flesh, you realize immediately that he is a human being and not a sort of caricature embodying certain ideas. Okay, and then Truman goes on to try to make some more sense of this. He says, meeting Spender in real life humanized him. He became a person, not simply an idea. We might add that it also humanized Orwell. Bodily interaction is key here. Looking into the eyes of another person involves a degree of communion. It reveals that person as a human being, such as we are ourselves, bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, to borrow biblical language. In other words, you know, we're not going to agree with everyone that we encounter in the world. We will inevitably find ourselves at variance, at times at great variance with them in loads of ways. They may not agree with most of what we hold to and most of what we value as followers of Christ, and they may be greatly opposed to us as a result. They may not like us. They may treat us poorly, and while we don't need to apologize for our differences of opinion, we do need to treat them with the same kind of courtesy and love that we see in Christ and that we ourselves have received from Christ. I'm not going to go deep. There's only so much time here. I'm not going to go deep into Titus chapter 3, but I really encourage you to read closely through that passage. We're going to return to it for a later core value, but it just lays this idea out so well. Jesus had a bad reputation, okay, among the religious elite of his day. Why? For eating with, for hanging out with some of the most unreputable sinners within the society in which he existed, okay? He got a bad rep. People were talking about him. And the way that Jesus showed outcasts that they had immense value as those made in the image and likeness of God is the very thing that attracted them to him. That's why they were drawn to him. And it's the very thing that was most attractive about the early church. It's one of the primary ways that God used to draw people to himself. Listen to just, I've got several quotes to share here about the old church. the early church, rather, the old church. The early church, this is a quote from one historian, the early church made the grace of God credible by a society of love and mutual care which astonished the pagans and was recognized as something entirely new. It lent persuasiveness to their claim that the new age had dawned in Christ, that the kingdom was here, that the kingdom had come, all right? Here's another historian and sociologist. He writes, "Perhaps above all else, Christianity brought a new conception of humanity to a world saturated with capricious cruelty and vicarious love of death. What Christianity gave to its converts was nothing less than their humanity." The same writer goes on to say, "Christianity served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of life in the urban Greco-Roman world. To cities filled with the homeless and impoverished, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services." Man, I could go on and on about this. I've said this before. I'll say it again. A great irony to me, and to many others, is that if you wonder how it is that the world that we find ourselves in right now, how in many pockets of the world, there's a very high value that is placed on being charitable, right? About being caring. And that kind of, it takes shape and form in a lot of ways, in a lot of wonky ways, I'll just put it that way. And most would not identify this. Many would say, well, this is humanity, right? But that's not true. If you know your history, you'll know that that's not actually true. This is getting at some of that. That if you follow the popcorn trail back far enough to try to understand where did these kinds of ethics begin to become normative in cultural norms, it's the early church. These things began in the early church. We're just so far removed from that that we don't identify that anymore. There's a great irony there, I think. But I'll give you, I was quoting historians. Let me actually quote somebody who was living during this time. This is Justin Martyr. He was born in 100 AD. So this is a very early church father, early Christian theologian, apologist. And he writes this: "We who formerly treasured money and possessions more than anything else now hand over everything we have to a treasury for all and share it with everyone who needs it. We who formerly hated and murdered one another, now live together and share the same table. We pray for our enemies and try to win those who hate us." This is what Jesus introduced into the world. And I would just ask, do these things describe us as a church? Do we actually reflect the core values that we ascribe to ourselves? God, help us to mature in these things. God, help me. Help me to mature in this. This leads us into our last point now, maturing in our reflection of his image. The way that the early church engaged the world around them, it didn't begin within the world itself. It began within the church. This was the testing grounds, if you will, because in the early church, all of the strata, all of the schisms, all of the socioeconomic differences, all of the political differences, all of the national differences, like, were being pulled together into one room under the banner of Jesus Christ, and they were having to work these things out They were having to sort these things out. And so that's where they started, and then they went out from there and began to reach the world for Jesus Christ. And we are called to do the same, to begin in-house. And so before we finish here, let me do the thing that I promised that I would do. Let's come back to core value number four now. Let's just take it up in bits here and there and ask the question, because it may seem like I don't understand how all that you've been talking about are foundational to the things that I'm seeing in core value number four. So let's see if we can make sense of this, like connect some dots and locate the Imago Dei reality as being the needed foundation for all of these things that we're talking about. So right at the top there, the core value says we value the primacy of people over programs. In other words, the goal isn't to be some kind of super impressive, well-oiled machine of a church in which, you know, everything goes off without a hitch all the time. That's not the goal. That's not the measurement for success that we're aiming for. Are programs and systems a bad thing? Should we avoid them? No, they're not bad. Should we aim to refine and improve upon things as we go, as we move along as a church? Absolutely. Should we learn from our mistakes? Absolutely. Should we aim for excellence? Absolutely. But only if our guiding value is this, that we are found to be a people who recognize our deep, deep need for God and rejoice in his most gracious involvement in our lives and in the life of our church. This is foundational. We desire to be a people who are always looking to him for all things, that we're looking for him to break into our lives again and again, providing us with humble and courageous hearts, providing us with teachable hearts, providing us with worshipful hearts, tender hearts, obedient hearts, service-oriented hearts. We need him to do these things. We can't produce these things on our own. Programs and systems can't produce these things for us. Only he can do it, and we want him to. And we should pray that he would do this for us. We want to be those who are unmistakably, undeniably looking to Jesus and looking to the work of the Holy Spirit to provide us with his light and his life, and not just for us, but for others, that he would be working in us and through us to the value and the care of everyone around us, both in the church and without. Okay. Here's another bit from the core value. We desire that people neither become independent nor dependent. Rather, we desire a community of mature, interdependent disciples. On this point, I really appreciate some of Pastor Don's thoughts on this that you can locate in the Gospel-Driven Vision for All of Life document. I know I keep pushing it on you. I'm going to keep doing it. It's on the welcome table. If you haven't read it yet, please read it. This is what he kind of unpacks this more there. So he talks about three mentalities that you often find within a church. See if this makes sense to you. Some folks could be described as consumers. They enter the church and they're looking around and they're asking the question, and it's a fair question, what's here for me? How is this church going to meet my needs? What provisions has this church made for me? And if they don't see the things that they're looking for, they may get disappointed and they may eventually move on, okay? Other folks could be described as contributors. So first consumers, now contributors. These are folks that enter the church and are most interested in filling a particular role that they feel that they are well positioned to meet. Again, there's nothing wrong with this. However, if those roles aren't there for them, again, they're often disappointed. They may move on if that's their primary reason that they came in, all right? And for this third category, he uses this old word that is rarely used anymore. It's a communicant. A communicant. This is someone who sees themselves as having been redeemed by the costly grace of Jesus and brought into the community of believers in order to be a meaningful member of that community in a way that reflects Jesus, that in a way that reflects the image of Jesus. In other words, in a way that causes them to begin to look outward and not inward. Those first two labels maybe are more inward-facing labels. Communicant is looking outward in ways that puts the image of Christ, the love and the grace of Christ, the truth and the care of Christ, the service and the encouragement of Christ on display. And this is the desire of the communicant, that this would be the case. And this brings out the positive side of those first two things that I mentioned, okay? Having been deeply impacted by Jesus in his gospel, moved by the Spirit of God, they humbly recognize their need to receive and to experience the love and the care of the service of others. Like, man, I need this. Like, I may not even be comfortable with it. You know, I may not really want people to be making me meals or helping me to move or you name it, visiting me at the hospital, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. But I see that I need it. And so I must receive it in the Spirit of Christ. I must honor the image of Christ in my brother and sister who's seeking to serve me. I must gladly receive this. And not as an entitled consumer, but as a member of the family. And then likewise, on the flip side, they also recognize that they have things to share. They have these God-given gifts, talents, resources that they can't hold close, but that they need to share to the blessing of others. To humbly and sacrificially contribute to the life and the care and the body of Christ, and beyond that, to the world. I'm going to end off here now. This is to be the measurement. If you're going to try to measure things, all right? If you're going to try to evaluate, like how are we doing? Like, are we growing as a church in the Spirit of Christ? This is the litmus test of our progress as a church, that by looking to Jesus and depending upon the power and the work of God's Spirit, we become a mature community who adores the grace of God and cares for one another and for others in ways that accurately reflect Jesus. Maybe that sounds really simple. I don't know. But this is what we're aiming for as a church. That's why we place such a high value on this. And again, you know, God help us to do this, to meet this enormous task. Be at work among us. Yeah, let me pray. Father, we thank you for the life of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who left heaven and came to find us and laid down his life for us, that he might redeem us and make us his very own, that while we were still sinners, while we were your enemies, God, that you died for us. God, would you allow this reality to just undo us in all of the best possible ways? Would you allow it to get its claws in us? Would you allow it to begin to change and to transform our hearts and our affections and our values and our priorities? And God, would you be patient with us and teach us how to begin to mature in these ways as your image bearers? Would you make Christ Restoration Church a church that accurately and attractively reflects the Lord Jesus Christ to your glory? To our benefit within our church and to the benefit of the world beyond. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.